Hope you'll find your seat so that you may stand in front of it because we're going to stand for the reading of Scripture. Nick Van Dyke is going to come and read the Scripture for us.
This morning's Scripture comes from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You may be seated.
Thank you, Nick. We're anticipating starting a series in the book of Luke in October. The reason we chose to start that book in October is that the beginning of Luke, as you know, introduces the coming of Jesus into the world. And so given that Advent is coming in just the weeks before Christmas, we wanted to sort of set up Luke so that we would be coordinated timing-wise with the passages in Luke. However, that created a bit of an opening between our series in Thessalonians, which we just finished last week, and the beginning of the series in Luke. So that left us with six Sundays. And so what we decided to do is to do a bit of a journey in the Psalm, a brief journey in the Psalms. And Ryan and I will alternate during those 6 weeks back and forth with various teaching on various Psalms. Psalms can be easy, but the book of Psalms can be hard. Psalms can be easy because they are emotionally accessible. In the Psalms, we have the heights of glad exultation in God, all the way to the lows of fear and anxiety and depression, all of it remarkably transparently portrayed. And so we can relate to that, we connect to that. But Psalms can be difficult, too, because Psalms are hymnic literature. They're written in Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry contains a lot of figures of speech, some of which we may be unfamiliar with, and others that can be downright confusing. And so Psalms can be a little bit of a challenge because of its literary genre. Nevertheless, we anticipate that God will speak to us from these psalms and bless us in our consideration of them. Because we are on a lead-up to the series on Luke, where Jesus' coming and ministry is recorded, I will be teaching on three psalms that are in the collection of psalms that are considered generally to be messianic psalms. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that word, it comes from the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed one. The Messiah was the prophesied and promised deliverer of Israel to whom they looked forward. And so messianic psalms are psalms that anticipate the coming of that Messiah. And so we'll see various ways that that shows up in at least three psalms of that sort. And then Ryan will be addressing some other psalms to be announced. And so the first one of those will come next week with Ryan. Today we look at Psalm 8, which is a call to contemplate the majesty of God in the affairs of man. Even as we were singing that wonderful song, He is Worthy, which I love that song and its capturing of the sentiment of Scripture theologically in a broad sense. I love the way it does that. When we were singing that, I was just thinking that I thought of a book that was written about 60 years ago, probably. It was written by J.B. Phillips. And the title of that book was, or is, Your God is Too Small. And that, that statement is probably true of us most of the time, if not all of the time. And one of the wonderful things about the Word of God is that it expands our view of God. It stretches it. It inflates it, not beyond reality, but toward reality. And how desperately we need that. How desperately we need our God to be big, because He is. And so this psalm will help us to that end. I hope help us a little further toward a big view of God in the affairs of the world. So as we work through that psalm, I want to first look at the psalm sort of in its Old Testament context, and then I want to shift and look at the psalm through its New Testament context, by which I mean look at the psalm through the lens of the New Testament. In fact, that's part of the delight of these messianic psalms is that portions of them are restated by the apostles in the New Testament, or Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, and we learn even more about the psalms through the lens of the New Testament. So, we need help for all that. Let's pray. God, would you meet us as we think together about your work in the world, your plan, your ways. We pray that this psalm will help us to to avoid reducing our focus to simply the concerns of our own lives, which are pressing for sure, but to look at those concerns in light of this wonderful, majestic God who is at work in the world. So would you help us, Lord, to think big and to see what it is that you have done and are doing. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first two points here will really be focusing on this Old Testament perspective of Psalm 8. I want to begin by observing that the psalm is about the majesty of God's glory in the creation. That's sort of the setup for it. And then it will go into a contrast based on that majesty. The psalm begins and ends as a affirmation of praise to this majestic God. So at both verse 1 and 9, we have this phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Just a wonderful expression. You'll notice that the psalmist addresses God as our Lord. This is not some detached sort of academic treatise on the nature of God. This is instead a statement by a person who owns the Lord as his Lord. The psalmist speaks as one subject to the authority of God and speaks in praise of the majesty of that God. This notion of majesty is built on the idea of something being lofty or high. And so that is one of high repute is the idea that is contained in this particular word. And it is portrayed here as permeating all the earth. That is, the exalted majesty of God permeates all of his creation. So that in verse 1, the second line of verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. That's a way, in figurative language, of saying, God, your glory is above even what we can observe in the heavens, the expanse, the seemingly infinite expanse of the heavens. It's sort of a figurative way of quantifying the glory of God. Because if you think about it, there really are not any superlatives, or perhaps we could say enough superlatives, to apply to God. He is infinite. He is infinitely glorious, infinitely powerful. His glory, so the psalmist says, extends beyond the heavens. It's beyond what we can imagine. So it's a way of sort of amplifying that. So 21 times in the Psalms, for example, you have the expression God Most High. He's described as God Most High to give us this sense of his elevated glory and worth. For example, in Psalm 113, we read, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like our Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So the psalmists are often trying to using figurative language, fuel our imagination, to spark it, to ignite our imagination, to understand the bigness, the great glory of our God. Well, as it turns out, that, as I said earlier, is to set up for us the contrasts. So there will be two contrasts in Psalm 8. It is a psalm of contrast. And so the first contrast shows up in a somewhat enigmatic verse in the second verse of the psalm, which reads this way: out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So we scratch our head. On the one hand, we just had, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And now he shifts to talking about how this infinitely transcendent, glorious God uses even babes and infants to accomplish his purposes and to dispel his enemies. It's an amazing contrast, really. This verse then is a sort of a poetic picture of God's ability to use the weak to confound the mighty. But we see that in many ways throughout Scripture. God often using weak, nondescript people to accomplish his glorious purposes. For example, you have the outcast Joseph, who is rejected by his family. His brothers want to do away with him. And God takes him and elevates Joseph from being the outcast of his family to being high in the Egyptian government, nearly the top of the Egyptian government, and then uses him to rescue those very brothers who wish to destroy him and to rescue the family of Jacob, with whom they were connected. And so God, using what was weak, or the familiar story of the shepherd David, who is used to defeat the Philistine named Goliath. And so there's a picture of God using the weak and the a nondescript shepherd boy for his purposes in the interest of Israel. Or the peasant Mary, who becomes the mother, the vessel through whom Jesus enters the world. So the Messiah comes through this young peasant girl whom God uses for his glory, both in her giving birth and in the praise that she renders to God. Or we could look at the impetuous and cowardly Peter, who God uses to preach the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. Wow. This is what God does. He is pleased, he is delighted oftentimes to take the weak and to use them for the display of his glory and the accomplishment of his purposes. Well, there's more to say about this verse when we go to the New Testament, but let me just make a point of application here, and that is that if God can use babes and infants, if he can use people who are weak and limited, that's good news. That means he can use you. That means he can use me. That means we can be included in the plan and work of God as well. In working through such weak means, it also means that your most pressing burdens are not beyond the reach of God's methods. Sometimes we will discover in our lives that God uses the most unexpected people or circumstances to intervene in issues with which we struggle. He uses weak things for glorious purposes. Well, more about that later when we come to our second verse, or to our perspective with the New Testament. But there's a second contrast in this psalm, which should also inspire our worship, and it shows up beginning in verse 3. So there we have the mystery of God's glory in human dominion. And the contrast then is between God's work in the heavens and God's work in humanity. We have it this way in 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So the majesty of God in the creation sets up this contrast where the psalmist says, when I realize via the creation who you are and how majestic you are, I'm absolutely shocked that you could set your affections on the submicroscopic, minuscule creature called man. It's amazing, says the psalmist, that you would create man, that you would care for man, and that you would commission man in the way that you have. And he will go on to describe that commissioning. But his contrast then is between the awe-inspiring creative work of God. I don't know anybody who can go out, especially if you can get out in an area where there's no light pollution and you can see the heavens without the effect of other light. I don't know anybody who can look at that and not be in awe, and not experience some sense of awe by that. And that's only what the naked eye can see. And the psalmist is speaking as a person who had only the naked eye. But today, modern technology gives us even a deeper, bigger look at the firmament, at the creation, at the heavens. So whether it's the Hubble telescope or the James Webb Space Telescope, current estimations are that the number of galaxies now we're talking about, the number of galaxies in the observable, that is all we can see with our instrumentation, which is not all that's out there. There's much more out there that we can only see a certain amount. But what's observable, even through our best instruments, it is estimated that there are between 100 billion and 2 trillion galaxies. Galaxies. Imagine it. And what is more, it is estimated in those in that massive collection of galaxies, there is the number of stars is 10 to the 24th power. That's 10 with 24 zeros after it. You know what that number is? I didn't know what it was, and so I asked Siri, and she won't speak to me since. Eventually, I found out that 10 with 24 zeros is called a septillion. Those are numbers just totally beyond our ability to grasp. But that's why the psalmist says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. By the way, they estimate that number of stars is somewhat equivalent to all the grains of sand on the earth. So the scope of God's creative work is just staggering. And thus, the psalmist is utterly dumbfounded that God would have an interest in man. And in fact, just to add to that, you'll notice, I love the figurative language that is built into this psalm, because he says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your what? Fingers. The work of your, what is he saying to us in that figure? He's saying that what God can do with his fingers is utterly beyond our wildest imagination to comprehend. And yet, that God condescends to give his attention and his affection to human beings. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That's what the heavens do. But the shock is that God creates man, cares for him, and commissions him. So, for example, the key there is this commissioning of him. So this dominion is what astonishes him ultimately. God has elevated man with the glory and honor of authority over the rest of the creation. So listen to Genesis. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. By the way, by dominion, God did not mean destruction, and he did not mean abuse. He did not mean for humanity to rape the earth. And yet, since Genesis 3, that is exactly what has happened. But Genesis 2, prior to the fall, God's directions are this: the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There are many illustrations of man's abysmal failure in stewarding the earth. So that's what the dominion is about, is being a steward of the earth and its resources. I just happened to see one example. In the last 100 years, it is estimated that the activities of humans has resulted in the extinction of over 500 species. That's just in the last 100 years. There's many more illustrations for man's devastation on the earth, but all of that to say that he's failed. He's failed in the assignment he was given at the creation. And the psalmist is astonished then that the God who spoke the universe into existence should fix his affection on human creatures. And so just as the heavens ought to inspire our awe, so the condescension of God to care for man and to give him this commission ought to inspire our wonder and worship. Yet there is more to Psalm 8. As we turn to the New Testament, we discover that parts of Psalm 8 shows up in four passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, Matthew 21, then 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 2 and Ephesians 1 are all places where there are references to Psalm 8, sometimes allusions, sometimes direct quotes. And we're going to look at some of those quickly. By the way, this whole idea that the New Testament can give us additional light on what was said in the Old Testament was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets themselves. They knew something was up. When they were writing Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, they knew there is more to the story. So you may remember 1 Peter. In his first epistle, Peter says, concerning this salvation that we have in Jesus, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, as they were prophesying, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They had questions themselves. They were saying to themselves, man, I wonder what else is in this. I wonder what the details of this look like. Well, when we go to the New Testament, we get to find out some of that. And so I want to draw your attention to three of those four New Testament passages. The first one occurs in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is a passage about the triumphal entry. Remember that? When Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, it begins with him sending his disciples into a village to request a donkey from someone, and he says, just tell them the Lord needs him, and they'll let him go. And so Jesus enters into Jerusalem in this humble form, riding on a donkey. But Jesus himself says, this is the fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Here's Jesus' words. He says, so you have to skip ahead to that one, Lynn, but he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus sees that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he goes into the temple after he comes into Jerusalem. And something happens there that causes Jesus to quote Psalm 8, verse 2. So let's read that account. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Watch it. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna," means save, we pray, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. The scribes and Pharisees were indignant. And they said to him, to Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." He's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, which people would have been familiar when he said that. And so Jesus says, the praise that is being given to me as the servant king, Messiah, entering Jerusalem, the praise that is being given to me from these children is right. It is prophesied, and the scribes and the Pharisees have no reply. There is no rejoinder from them after Jesus says that. And it's as though the words of verse 2 are being fulfilled, because he stills the intent of his enemies in this wonderful episode. The mouths of Jesus' enemies are stopped by the praise of children. God using the weak and the surprising to proclaim his glory. So Jesus is telling them through Psalm 8, this is God doing what he delights to do, to display his glory through weakness. Jesus' messianic reign is announced through the mouths of children, as prophesied in Psalm 8, says Jesus. But the impact of Psalm 8 gets bigger yet. Stay tuned. And that is when we come to 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews 2. Remember, this is what verse 5 and 6 says of Psalm 8. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." You notice I underlined that last phrase because that will be the key to these other passages in the New Testament that look back at Psalm 8. God putting all things under his feet. In Psalm 8, it's God putting all things under the feet of man. Remember that commission, giving him that assignment over the creation to steward it. But now the New Testament writers are going to apply that in a much bigger way. So let me set the context as we look for this under his feet phrase. Let me set the context of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 introduces this wonderful theological picture, construct, I guess is a better word for it. And it is of Jesus as the second Adam. So I want you to see how that shows up. Okay, so For example, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, first Adam, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead, second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So 1 Corinthians 15 sets up this contrast between first Adam and second Adam. And it does so because the first Adam failed to obey God and failed to steward the creation over which he was given dominion. But the new Adam, God's new man, has come, and God has put all things in subjection under his feet, including the enemies of God. Now let's see how that shows up. So we got the new Adam. Where does he show up? verse 24. Then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until when? He has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 is telling us through the New Testament writers that the ultimate fulfillment of this dominion assigned to man, which he abysmally failed with, is assigned to the new man, to Jesus, who heads a new humanity. Well, stay tuned. So, Jesus is set forth as the ultimate fulfillment of the new humanity that's brought about by his death and resurrection. And we come to Hebrews 2, and listen, Hebrews 2 says, for it was not to angels that God, now watch for this word, subjected. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, guess where? Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Who's he talking about? At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, this second Adam, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now there's a week of meetings that we ought to do on that passage, but there's not quite time for that. But get this. Here is brought together the plan of God. Remember this, the psalm is trying to help us think big about what God is doing in the world. Here is the plan of God to make a new humanity for a new heavens and a new earth, led by the new Adam, who in the weakness of human flesh conquers death, an enemy of God. He conquers it by what? By dying. There is God doing his work through astounding weakness. And he does it through this new Adam. Are there times, are there not times, when you wonder what in the world is God doing? Either as you look about in your own life, or you listen to the news, or you just go about your business in the community? Are there not times when we ask ourselves, what in the world is God doing? This is what God is doing. God is putting all things in subjection under the new man. God is about his business. He is bringing it about. And that is our hope and our joy. The message of Psalm 8 is that the new Adam has come. In his humanity, he has initiated a new creation in which all things will be fully and finally in subjection to him, and death shall be no more, in the words of Revelation 21. For the former things are passed away, says John the Apostle. That's coming. That's coming. Psalm 8 wants us to think big, wants us to say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have sent the new man, and he is bringing all things into subjection for his glory and for our joy. And let's stand and pray. Lord, our hope truly is in the Lord. It is in your good grace. It is amazing what you have done in the creation. It is even more amazing what you have done by the one who created it all. In the Lord Jesus, you have brought him into the weakness of humanity to accomplish your purposes, to create this new humanity of which we as his followers are a part. God, may we live in hope. May we look about in the world and remind ourselves God is putting all things in subjection under his feet. We rejoice in that, God. We take confidence and courage in it. And thank you that if you will do that, then you will work in our lives for your glory and our good. And we give you our thanks. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen.